a few minutes about the goals of the course. Have we got everybody back? Yeah? Okay. Okay, gentlemen, we're going to just talk about the goals of the course for about 5-10 minutes and then take questions about both that and the introductory material which we've covered. So if you look on your outline a moment, we'll just read this. Goals of the course. Number one, understand how the experimental dimension of vital Christianity was preached by the major reformers. Okay, I hope to begin in about 15 minutes or so when our questions are done on the major reformers, one by one. Then the English Puritans, Dutch Second Reformation divines. We'll try to cover 3 or 4 from each group. And then a few great preachers from each of the recent centuries. Two, apply what we learn about experimental preaching to contemporary preaching. That will be the closing one-third of this course. Three, practice the basics of experimental preaching by writing a sermon sketch on a scriptural text, which emphasizes the experience of vital Christian truth in the soul and life of the believer. Four, develop a basic grasp of the primary strengths and weaknesses associated with experimental preaching. Then the reading assignments are, looks like a lot, but it's you notice the pagination is given behind each one. I put an asterisk in front of those where there's quite a bit of reading from, and suggest that you purchase them. You obviously don't have to. Page 3, a few sources that are recommended to consult, but are not required reading. And for other sources, I think you all got the select bibliography. I tried to focus on the primary sources, mostly on the writers that we will be covering, and the secondary sources, probably the better part of the bib. That's done pretty thoroughly on material related to the subject at hand. Then part 2, an exam of 6 or 3 questions based on both class lectures and reading assignments. Obviously doesn't apply to you if you're auditing it. Will be given to you on the last day of class. The exam must be completed 3 months from now, they told me, so I put down April 27th, and then my address to send them to me. And then for master's level students, if there are any or come any, an additional paper is required. One, a study, can be a study of some aspect of experience preaching, or it could be 2, a study of a sermon of a particular minister noted for an experiential emphasis in his preaching, or 3, could be your own sermon written out in full, which emphasizes spiritual experience on an experiential text. If a paper is chosen that does not fall within these parameters, it should be approved by me first. Okay, let me just stop right there and take any questions you may have either on this or on our talk so far. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's a very good comment, and I think you're getting the precise feeling of what I'm saying when you say that in experience of preaching, you take what your text says, take the experience out of it, bring it back to your people, so you bring it out of the Word and bring it back to them through the Word. And yes, you're right. It will vary from sermon to sermon, text to text, and that's the beauty of the diversity of Scripture, that every kind of experience is recorded in Scripture. So the idea, which we will see, which was especially predominant among the Puritans, was to think of the pulpit as also a counseling place. I'm not sure they used that exact expression, but they believed that the pastor would have to do very little counseling in his study because he would do the counseling from the pulpit. And that's how they approached preaching. As a good part of preaching was counseling. Spiritual casuistry. But also counseling on practical areas of family and marriage and that type of thing. So there's tremendous diversity in Scripture. Now, part of the problem with perhaps some of us, if our preaching is reduced to 15 or 20 minutes by expectation of the people and by insistence of the eldership, it's pretty hard to do a lot of counseling in 15 or 20 minutes. So I think one of the advantages the Puritans had, which we still have in our circles, I'm happy to say, is that they had a substantial amount of preaching time. So they could deal, for example, say you were dealing with spiritual depression. Psalm 42, verse 11. O my soul, why art thou cast down within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Well, you've got time in a sermon to develop the theme of what makes God's people depressed and what the answer is. Health of my countenance is in God. Hope in God. You have time to explain what hope in God means personally and experientially. So, yes, you would... Lifting up for the downcast, the whole book is on it, yeah. Yeah, he preached 13 sermons on it. William Bridge. Well, what William Bridge does in that book is really a beautiful thing. He takes every possible discouragement that a child of God can have. He lays out the discouragement. This is what you say in your soul, blank, 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 blank. And then he says, you have no reason to be discouraged. And you say, why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. And then he gives you about seven reasons why you don't have to be discouraged about that and what you should do about it. That's spiritual casuistry at its best. Now, I wouldn't advise you to spend 13 Sundays on Psalm 42, verse 11. But it certainly won't be bad to spend two or three covering some of those things. Any other questions or comments? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, okay. Very good question. Let me repeat it for the tape. In terms of experience and the charismatics today, you're asking then, where are the borderlines for legitimizing what real experience is when charismatics talk about what they feel are genuine experiences and at the same time feel that they're getting those experiences in conjunction with Scripture. Obviously, their interpretation of Scripture and of the charismata is different than ours. And I think we need to be solidified in our viewpoint in approaching Scripture what we see legitimate experience to be. And what I mean to say is this. We believe that the canon is closed. We believe that based on not only Revelation 22, but also other places of Scripture, Deuteronomy as well. And believing that, we believe also with Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 that the Word of God is a more sure word of prophecy, that we don't need dreams and visions, etc., and that these kinds of experiences belong to the Old Testament dispensation rather than the New. You're familiar, of course, with that Reformed argument. They argue that Revelation is still ongoing. Well, we have to maintain what we think is the framework of our scriptural approach and see that the Word of God in itself is more sure, like Peter said, than all these other things and experiences. But secondly, even though we may not persuade the Pentecostalists of our viewpoint of Scripture and of the ceasing of the supernatural so-called special gifts, secondly, I think we have to ask in a scriptural way, with regard to all experience, three things. Was there room made for that experience? Was there a certain suitability in the experience that was not only flowing out of the Word of God, but it was suitable and fitting, as Jonathan Edwards would say, fitting for my particular circumstance. But most importantly, what was the fruit of that experience? The Bible speaks more of the fruits of experience than it does actually the experience itself sometimes. And if the fruit of the experience is, the experience itself is scriptural, and there's room made for it, and the fruit is scriptural, and we are humbled before God and drawn to God, Puritans would say you may then safely conclude that the experience is from God. That doesn't answer your question fully, but to answer your question fully, I think, would be a whole course in itself dealing with the Pentecostal interpretation of Scripture as well as the Reformed. But given the framework of our viewpoint of Scripture, I think we need to do more to convince the Pentecostalists of the error of their position. At the same time, I think we do wrong when we say, well, they've got all these kinds of experiences, so therefore we better react the other way and not promote experience at all. Part of the reason, I think, that so many people that were formerly Reformed are attracted to Pentecostalism is precisely because there has been a drought of Reformed experimental preaching. Any other questions? Okay, shall we move on then? And now we're going to get into a little bit more about lecturing and less of a preaching mode, maybe. When we move to section 2, Reformation experimental preaching. Before I begin about Zwingli's preaching, let me make just a couple comments about Reformation preaching as a whole. T.H. L. Parker, in his book, The Oracles of God, stresses that the Reformers, far more than any group of people before them, preached. And, of course, the printing press had come into being, and so they put out many of their sermons into print. And preaching became, early on in the Reformation, as we shall see with Zwingli already in 1519, a very central and major thing. Parker says this: in the Reformation, preaching occupied a position which it had not held since the 5th century. The gospel is a return through Augustine to the New Testament. The form is a return to the homily of the fathers. Many of the Reformers, when they preached, did not take two or three verses out of an isolated portion and then have a neat package of 3 points and cover a full subject area. But they just simply, as perhaps you know, they simply began with a book and when the time was up, they stopped. And the next time they started with the next verse, and they got through 4 or 5 or 7 verses. That's why Parker says more like a homily. So be it. If they got through only 2 or 3, so be it. But they just kind of went on as a run-on homily of Scripture. And their method was to simply apply Scripture all along the way. A very important Reformation concept. We'll see that the Puritans did something similar to that, but yet a little different. But the Reformers applied it all along the way. So if you read Calvin, for example, he'll give you a few tidbits of exposition, and then he'll apply it and say, well, this is how we feel, or this is how we are, or this is what we should do, or this is the way we ought to behave. And he'll go on that way for 2 or 3 paragraphs, and then suddenly he'll start on the next verse. Or then he'll have a second point. Sometimes he has 3 or 4 points of exposition he brings, and in between each one, he applies it. So, the Reformers felt preaching was so important that they were the ones particularly who began to call the office of the ministry by titles such as the minister of the word or the preacher of the gospel. So, in other words, the whole office of the ministry began to be defined by the actual act of preaching. With this new emphasis, there also came to be a new emphasis even in the architecture of the building. The pulpit became the most important and the centerpiece of furniture in the church. And the Reformed services came to be called preachings or sermons. If you go to the sermon, if you go to the preaching, which again, even the terminology emphasizes the centrality of preaching. Now, ever since that time, if you are Reformed, if we are Reformed, preaching has held a very high and a very central place. It has been the means in Reformed thought of edifying and instructing the saints, of nurturing faith, and of calling to the unconverted to flee from the wrath to come. Now, Zwingli was particularly the one who began this emphasis on preaching. Zwingli, you know, was born just a few weeks before Luther, 1484. I'm sorry, a few weeks after Luther, wasn't it? Yeah, Zwingli was a New Year's baby. So Luther was born in 1483, October, so Zwingli 7 weeks later on January 1. Zwingli studied at Bern in Vienna before matriculating at the University of Basel, where he was very captivated by humanistic studies. But around 1516, after studying diligently in Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and after long wrestling with his own sins and his own weaknesses, like Luther and like Calvin and like Beza, he experienced some sort of evangelical breakthrough in his own soul. Actually, it was very much contemporary with Luther. And this caused him to turn wholeheartedly to the Scriptures. And it worked within him a sort of a hostile attitude against the penance and the relics of the medieval system, which he began to attack from the pulpit in 1518. But one of the great moments of the Reformation, and that's what we want to stress in this course, is 1519, when Zwingli announced to his congregation that he would begin to preach exegetical sermons in order, beginning with Matthew 1. That's what he did for 12 years, until he died prematurely in battle in 1531. And Zwingli was very influential in these sermons. It became very popular for people to pass on word to other people and say something like this: well, there's a minister in Zurich, and his name is Zwingli, and he's preaching straight through the Bible. And we're hearing the Word of God. Now, for us, that's hopefully commonplace, and just of course you hear the Word of God. But for the people, this was a revolutionary idea, that the worship service focused around an exposition of the Word of God. Well, when Zwingli implemented this, this not only caught on here, but it was imitated by many of the early reformers within a period of 1 or 2 years, and certainly by the mid-1520s, all the reformers were following this approach to preaching. Now, after Zwingli died so early, his successor, as you know, was Heinrich Bullinger. And Zwingli's first sermon in 1519, and from there on, not only made a deep impression upon the people, but also molded Bullinger. And when Bullinger took over from Zwingli in 1531, after Zwingli died, his own first sermon in the Grossmünster in Zurich made a deep impression upon the people. And the people said, "Zwingli is still alive." But Bullinger lacked Zwingli's charisma and his theological weight and ingenuity. Nevertheless, Bullinger has often been called the most influential reformer of all. That could be a bit of an exaggeration in comparison with Calvin, but some scholars have argued that he was more influential. Be that as it may, until his death in 1575, Bullinger was very, very widely esteemed and very influential in many, many different countries where the Reformation was progressing. There are today 12,000 extant letters of Bullinger, compared with 9,500 extant letters for Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin combined. So you know that Bullinger was one man who was at the center of everything. So even though he didn't have the charisma of Zwingli, he still was a very stable, a very God-fearing, practical preacher, and a very influential force in the Reformation. Bullinger's writings can be divided into three categories. There are first confessional writings, which resulted in some very significant statements of faith, like the Second Helvetic Confession. There are polemical writings against the Catholics, Lutherans, and Anabaptists, as you could expect. But the majority of his writings are pastoral, taking the form of biblical commentaries and sometimes published lectures on theological doctrines. Bullinger's most famous books are called The Decades, spelled just like decade with an S. And it gets its name because it was first published in groups of 10 sermons each, a decade of sermons. And he did 5 decades in which he sort of went through what we would call today Reformed dogmatics, the systematic theology. Each sermon focusing on one major doctrine. Now the decades don't contain real insightful, ingenious thoughts on doctrine, but they're very stable and very plain, simple. The people can follow them. I have a set in my library and use them fairly frequently. Find them actually quite helpful. Bullinger is very clear. Who could I compare him to? It's sort of like Ryle, maybe, in the 19th century, if you're familiar with the writings of Ryle. It's just really simple. You get done, you just feel, hey, I'm edified. That's how you feel when you finish reading Bullinger. Even though you may not learn an awful lot that you didn't know already. But for the common people, you see, the decades were sermons that had tremendous power. And Bullinger's decades far outsold Calvin's Institute in England. So they were very, very influential books. I can remember when I was a student some 17 years ago and I came to one of our minister's libraries and I was looking at Bullinger's decades. I'd never seen them before. And I asked him if he knew much about him, and he said, he was a Dutch minister, and he spoke in broken English. He said, "The besta, the besta." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "It's the best books in my whole library in the English language." He said, "But you'll never find them." He said, "There's only a couple sets in North America." And the same day, I went down to Chicago and went to Richard Owen Roberts, and I found a set. I paid $120 for them. That was a lot of money when I was a student, but it was worth it. Anyway, 3 thoughts I want to give you on Zwingli and Bullinger's preaching. What characterized, and I put them together because there's so much of one mind in terms of their preaching, and also because, unfortunately, we don't have any extant sermons of Zwingli to speak of, so we can't say a great deal about his actual written sermons, though we know a little bit about his preaching. But the one thing that they both had in common very strongly is that preaching was always dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. Both Bullinger and Zwingli stressed this so much that Luther, at least Zwingli did, Luther identified Zwingli as a spiritualist. And he meant that negatively. He meant to group him in with Karlstadt and Schwenkfeld and others. But, of course, Luther had a way of characterizing people sometimes unfairly, and Zwingli was no exception. But to show you how Zwingli was viewed at that time, it's very obvious from Luther's opinion that there was a strong pneumatological accent in Zwingli. Secondly, Zwingli and Bullinger both preached sola scriptura. They were very strong on the idea that you not only preach serially through the scriptures, but that they must train other men to do so as well. So already in 1525, the first theological seminary of Reformed Protestantism was founded in Zurich. And not only Zwingli and Bullinger, of course, but many others got involved and edited various books, commentaries that were used and distributed not only to seminary students, but all over Europe. Thirdly, and I'm moving to the decades here, I'm just giving you a couple of brief thoughts. I want to focus more on the decades. Thirdly, Zwingli and Bullinger's preaching both focus on Christ alone. Actually, that's how Zwingli got to be known as a famous preacher. That people not only said, you've got to go to Zurich to hear him preach the Word of God every week, but you've got to go to Zurich to hear Christ-centered preaching every week. This man brings you to Christ every week. Zwingli himself probably preached every day. Bullinger certainly preached every Sunday for over 40 years, and at least two times, usually three times, every week. In 1532, it was determined in Zurich that every pastor had to preach twice on Sundays and once during the week, and also on the Feast of the Apostles. So he'd be preaching a minimum of 160 sermons a year. And this way, you see, you could work through, like in the morning service, you could work through Matthew. In the evening service, you could go to an Old Testament book, work through that one. In the weekday services, you could work through another book. So the people are getting all different sections of Scripture and being fed, and many of the people went to all the services. So you can see how preaching was a very, very central thing early on in the Reformation. Now, Bullinger and Zwingli both put on the title pages of all their published works something dealing directly with Christ. Zwingli's first published work, he put on Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Bullinger put on Matthew 17:5, "This is my Son, my well-beloved, on whom my favor rests. Listen to him." Zwingli writes at the beginning of the conclusions, which he wrote, "The sum of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father, and by his innocence has redeemed us from death and reconciled us unto God." Zwingli, you know, also wrote theses like Luther did. I think there were 67 theses instead of 95. And if you go through those theses, you will find 15 or 20 of them that focus directly on something like this: our righteousness, our salvation, our all is only in Jesus Christ. So if Zwingli preached like he wrote, and as like people said he preached, it was very, very Christological. But that is true also of Bullinger. Bullinger says in one of his early sermons, "I read that Christ was affixed to the cross. I believe that Christ is a satisfaction for all believers. I read that Christ is raised up from the dead. I teach that Christ alone should be invoked in all dangers. I read that Christ spurned worldly things. I conclude, therefore, that the worship of God consists in fleeing to Christ, and in purity of life, in innocence and charity, and not at all in external sacrifices, feasts, and vestures." When Bullinger announces in his dedicatory prefaces for example, to the book of Matthew, he says that he wants to show that the Lord Jesus Christ did not burden his church, quote, and also what are the enumerated sources of true piety. Well, this is very interesting, isn't it? He's bringing Christ together, and he's saying, with true piety, he's saying the fruit of being joined to Christ is that true piety will reign. So Bullinger, like Zwingli, brings the Solus Christus into close contact with the work of the Holy Spirit. And in his writings, also in the Second Helvetic Confession, Christ appears as the means, but also as the goal of election. We are elected, Bullinger writes, or predestinated in Christ, and the saints are chosen in Christ by God for a definite purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. So the same type of thing. Now, if you read through the decades, the entire style and the content will be that in every doctrine, Bullinger's goal is to lead you to Jesus Christ. And when he leads you to Christ, he will then apply that Christology and show you what that means for your life, what it means on how you should live. He emphasizes more, in terms of what we were saying before, Romans 8 and Romans 7, he emphasizes more how the Christian ought to be than how things actually go. But nevertheless, there is always that practical application that each doctrine leads to Christ, and leading to Christ, each doctrine has implications for daily life. So even though Bullinger did not use necessarily Calvin's terminology in the third use of the law, he taught in practice that the gospel has consequences for living according to the law as a fruit of gratitude. Also, Luther, by the way, is so often condemned for not teaching the third use of the law, but I think more recent scholarship has shown that he did have a deeper appreciation for sanctification and for walking by the law out of gratitude than is often accounted for. One statement I once came across of Luther that I've used a lot in preaching, explaining the three uses of the law, I think it's a beautiful statement. He said, the law is like a stick. First the Lord used it to beat me, and now the Lord uses it to help me walk. And what he meant by that was, first it beat me to Christ, it condemned me. The law knows no mercy for justification. But once I have come to Christ, I now use the law as a stick, as a guide, as a rule of life to walk with, to assist me on in my Christian pilgrimage out of gratitude. So even though he didn't stress it as much as Calvin, because he was so afraid that too heavy of an accent on sanctification might take away something from justification, still, when it came right to the bottom line, Luther believed just what Zwingli believed, and Bullinger and Calvin, that where Christ was found, there would be piety, there would be a holy life, there would be godliness that would result. Okay, let's turn briefly now to Johannes Oecolampadius. I have selected a variety of people. I've tried to select a few divines that aren't as well known as some others, and hopefully to keep the lectures a little stimulating that way, in case you know too much about some of the major reformers. Oecolampadius was born in 1482 in the Palatinate in Germany. He was a brilliant philologist, studied law before he turned to theology and moved to Heidelberg. After some further studies at Tübingen, he became a minister at Basel in 1515. And that's where he met Erasmus, and he helped him in the publication of his Greek New Testament in 1516. After some more pastoral work at Augsburg, he came under the influence of Luther. And then for a very brief spell, for some unknown reason, he abandoned Luther and for a few months entered a monastery. But he eventually broke with that and returned to Basel in 1523, totally persuaded of the Reformed faith and influenced by Zwingli. And at Basel, he became a very powerful preacher. And his preaching led to a widespread reformation in that city, in Basel. In 1529, Oecolampadius, and that's perhaps how he's best known, joined Zwingli in the colloquy of Marburg to defend Zwingli's teachings on the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Oecolampadius is not as original a thinker as Zwingli was, but he was a very well-known preacher, and he preached the necessity of personal piety as a fruit of living out of Christ. Oecolampadius also died fairly early on. Actually, he died in 1531, just a few months after Zwingli passed away. In terms of Oecolampadius' preaching, I'm going to speak to you a few moments about his run-on commentary, basically the sermons he brought to his people, put down in the form of homily, sort of, but it turned into a book, commentary on Isaiah. And I want to focus with you on chapters 36 and 37. Diane Poitras has done some study on this, which is a great help in this area, as almost all of Oecolampadius' writings are in Latin, except for a bit which he translated. Oecolampadius uses the example of Hezekiah in Isaiah 36 and 37 for the necessity of living a pious life, and says that, quote, "You have here the form of a holy and pious prayer in Hezekiah's prayer, seeing here many words which occur which can be used to strengthen our faith." Oecolampadius viewed the strengthening of faith to be one of the greatest goals of preaching. Strengthening of faith, he said, in the mercy of God. And he believed that that had to be done by preaching Christ and by demanding, as a fruit of knowing Christ, a love, a godly love, back unto Christ. In his preaching, Oecolampadius displays God often in the language of a lover who longs to be loved, but also as a God who is holy, who is worthy to be loved. He doesn't fall into unbiblical mysticism, but he embraces what I would call godly and biblical mysticism and piety. Well, the question then arises, how does one preach conviction of sin and repentance and godliness if the goal of all this is to show the beauty of God? How can you bring these things together? And what Oecolampadius does is he brings everything together, and I'm going to go down to point B2 first, I think, by putting the glory of Christ the center of his experimental preaching. I'll give you one example. As he deals with Hezekiah's prayer, he turns to the subject of humility. And this is how he approaches it. First, he quotes the Bible, and he highlights that God has sent his word to the poor and to the humble, to those who believe humbly in him, Isaiah 66, verse 2. "Even to this man will I look, to him who is of humble and contrite spirit," etc. Then he focuses on Christ and says, quote, "That which is most admirable is that he who is most worthy and wise of all should sink himself to such astonishing servitude so that in his appearance there appears no virtue." And then from this painful display of Christ, he motivates the believer to be humble. Quote, "Whence also, from this also, he wants us to learn, you and me to learn, from him humility and obedience, in order that no one might think himself too worthy to minister to others." For the true knowledge of God has this especially, that it may make us more humble. Then after he establishes this motivation, then he encourages humility through the example of godly believers. Quote, "The silence of the prophets is itself an account of humility, not to be faulted, but praised. Indeed, polluted lips may fittingly be silent." Do you understand from these things that the knowledge of God humbles, while worldly and pharisaical knowledge puffs up? End quote. So, everything Ocalampadius does, he uses it to serve as a guide to lead to Christ, and then he comes back and says, but how do you display this in your own life? And I've listed four experimental themes that he touches on quite frequently in his commentary in Isaiah 36 and 37. The first is exposing of sin. He says, everyone should recognize the devices of Satan in his own heart and his own life. And he goes on to instruct that Satan will use all kinds of things in each person's life, not only to trick Hezekiah, but to trick you and me. He speaks of deceit, self-confidence, preferring self-made rules, the flaunting of oneself, employing the things of God for one's own profit, mingling true things with false things, slandering godly leaders. Satan likes to make danger where there is not danger. He turns justice into injustice. He pretends to be a friend. He quotes scripture. It's an interesting one. He seeks only to prevail with clamor and commotion and the din of empty eloquence. All these things reveal the hidden agenda of all evil to lead us away from faith in God. Then he goes on to say, so what does that mean for you? That means, because of your own evil heart and because of Satan's influence, that all believers can expect to be attacked. But then, once he defines that, how it actually goes, then what does he do? Again, he turns to Christ. And he says, or would he spare, this is a quote, or would he spare us who did not fear even to attack Jesus Christ? And then he goes into Christ's temptation and says, what you are experiencing is not unusual, it's just what your master experienced, and he did it on your account. And therefore, don't think that he will disown you because you are tempted, but bring your temptations to him. And he concludes, your temptations in the end are impotent because Christ is stronger than Satan. It is Christ, he says, quote, who has unveiled Satan, who has been a model in temptation, and who sovereignly rules all creation. And then he concludes, because this is so, you have all the more reason to be stimulated out of love to this Christ to walk in his ways. So again, this pattern. First, our need for Christ, driving to Christ, and then the fruit flowing out of Christ. That's the pattern we're going to see over and over again in the next few days. The sort of an experimental pattern. Heidelberg Catechism, misery, deliverance, gratitude. Same kind of pattern. Secondly, Ocalampadius has an experimental theme in calling God's people to continually reflect on the day of judgment, the consummation. And he uses this theme to provoke them, provoke in a good sense of the word, to piety. He says, the believer should not despair, but take hope in the fact that God has promised his justice to prevail. On the coming day of judgment, the plunderer will become the plunder, and the one laying waste will be laid waste. That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? The plunderer has become the plunder, and the one laying waste is laid waste. So keep courage. You have but a 10-day trial here. The day of judgment is coming. God will rectify everything in that day. And he says too, secondly, the believer should be strengthened in his faith to know that his own sin is being and will be completely crushed. That's an even greater comfort. To be done with sin. He says this, And through Christ, every day, we conquer in ourselves Babylon. However, a full and true overthrow of the world will take place at the end of the ages of this world. End quote. So, a Christian must struggle, should struggle against sin, but sin should not crush him completely here, because he will be delivered from sin completely hereafter. And Bullinger concludes with these words, that our complete liberation is assuredly promised according to God's word. Our redemption is drawing near. Thirdly, Bullinger clusters some experimental themes around the continual need to exercise repentance. He who does not repent cannot nurture piety. He says that, and this is not a quote, this is a summary, that a mere Genesis 39, verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And finally, fourthly, and we'll wind things up today with this, Ocalan Patiat waxes quite experimental in different areas of spiritual comfort. And I'm just going to list a few of them for you. He says that the believer must take up the law to nurture individual piety. But take up the law only in Christ. For then, he says, quote, the commands of God will become easy. It appears to be an arduous mountain and a most difficult ascent to lay one's life down for brothers and so fulfill the law, to do good to enemies, to renounce all worldly things. But nothing is truly difficult to him who believes out of love unto God. End quote. So the believer is comforted and encouraged to nurture piety out of commitment to the law, which in turn is out of gratitude to God. Comfort is also nourished by magnifying the greatness and the glory of God together with the sureness of his word. Here's Ocalan Patiat. Quote, however, hope is confirmed by the power of God, because nothing is able to prevent the word of God by which salvation is promised to us from coming to pass. For he who made heaven and earth is holy and glorious and majestic, and is also able to liberate us. Whence let us not be cowardly. Thirdly, he approaches the promises of God quite experimentally in this way also, to give comfort, as do all the reformers actually. He says that the believer must flee to God whenever trouble comes. Promises will support him in all his troubles. Quote, and we also in our trials have this certain promise in which we may trust. For he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. Now remember, all these things are not just written in this commentary. They are being preached to the people. So the people, the children of God, are getting great comfort, no doubt, from Ocalan Patiat's preaching. Then he says, another area of comfort is the heroes of biblical history and God's faithfulness to them in difficulty. So he uses Daniel and Joseph and others also in this section, Hezekiah, as examples of faith by which, quote, in all adversities we may be consoled in the fact that we too will not be left destitute of divine help, provided our faith abides healthy in Christ. Then he uses the very name of God to encourage and stimulate experimental comfort. He uses also piety to encourage others from God's word. So, listen to him here. You have here what you ought to announce. You have tasted the mercy of God, and therefore you ought to announce the mercy and power and advent of Christ. We who are the true announcers say, behold your God. And not only did he come in the flesh, but daily comes to help us, his own. He is a present observer of all our battles and will remain with us until the consummation of the age. He came in power, namely with his hand, because he mastered him, and the him here refers to Satan in this context, our enemy, and mortality, in order that we might also conquer always and tell others of his power. So, in the context, too, it's even more clear, the believer gets comfort from telling others about how Christ has comforted him. So in all these ways, Oecolampadius sets Christ in the center, and the believer gets comfort and experience flowing out of Christ and glorifies him. Okay, I think I'm going to stop right here because we've only got a couple minutes and Second Calvin's going to take it. Mighty and gracious God, we draw near to Thee once again in the name of Thy dear Son, and thank Thee, Lord, that He sits at Thy right hand, crowned Lord and King, and is our intercessor as needy sinners who need to draw near to Thee repeatedly every day and every hour of our lives. Grant us, Lord, that lifestyle, that godly lifestyle of praying without ceasing, that we may move through our days with our eyes fixed upon Thee, and that Thy gracious eyes may be focused upon us, that we may live out of Thy fullness, grace for grace. Bless our time together today. And Lord, as we consider several of the great preachers of ages gone by and how they address themselves to the hearts and lives of Thy people, we pray that our preaching also may implement the scriptural principles they have laid down and exercised. Be in our midst today, in Jesus' name. Amen.